Returning this morning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And our subject this morning is looking on things eternal. Last week we noticed that in Colossians the Apostle Paul begins his practical exhortation with an exhortation to heavenly mindedness. Set your affection or your mind on things above. The context is the pursuit of holiness, mortification of sin, sanctification, the pursuit of a life of conformity to Jesus Christ. Before he makes those practical steps plain, he says, begin by setting your mind on things above. That will be a source, an aid, a means of great impetus to that life of obedience and separation from the world. Meditate, he says, upon the surpassing graces of the heavenly beings and of Christ himself. That will enable you to imitate them by putting away sin and putting on holiness and love, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. But heavenly mindedness is a vital aid to more than simply sanctification, a holy life. It is an aid in so many different areas of Christian experience. And there are two that are adjuncted to this passage here. Firstly, look at verses 8 and 9. The apostle is speaking about suffering, troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about weakness, the uncertainty of life, sometimes life hanging by a mere thread, as he faced the persecuting powers of Rome and Judea. And then, if we look at chapter 5 and verse 9, we see he is speaking about laboring for the Lord, seeking to live a way of life and service which is accepted by the Lord. In verse 9. So here are two areas. They're vital parts of our life if we are truly the Lord's people. We will know suffering. Some of that suffering will be on account of our Christian testimony. How are we going to be carried through, borne up in times of suffering? Well, with our affections, our thoughts heavenward. And then when it comes to laboring for the Lord, serving the Lord faithfully and earnestly, what is going to be the spur, the challenge, the encouragement? Again, it will be those whose minds are looking forward to the glory of heaven who will have the greatest strength and enthusiasm for the work of the Lord here upon earth. So I want to look at these two aspects of Christian life and how heavenly mindedness is a great help to us as we experience suffering and pain, and then as we seek to strive to please the Lord by serving him here in this life. Firstly, suffering. And really from verses 8 to 10, the suffering here especially is connected to Paul's missionary endeavors. He made many enemies. He was exposed to many difficulties, shipwrecks, stonings, imprisonments, the baying crowds, the devious schemings of the Jewish rulers in various places throughout the Mediterranean. But the suffering here, although primarily referring to the suffering that believers may face on account of their faithfulness to the Lord, we can include here all those things that we suffer as believers. And the Lord often appoints to his people a pathway of suffering for other reasons, not simply because we are faithful to him, but there is the trial of our faith. There is the refining of our character. There are those times of suffering that are designed simply to keep us close to himself, like the shepherd laying his rod upon a sheep that is wandering to bring it back close to himself. We are troubled, he says, on every side. Verse 8, the word here, trouble, is the same word translated tribulation. It's the word that would be used for the pressing of grapes. We are pressed. We feel that we are about to be crushed by those pressures that come upon us. Perhaps some of us here this morning, we feel like that. There are so many challenges, responsibilities, pressures that come upon us. They're not always, the cause is not always persecution, but we feel to be under so much pressure, as if we are to be crushed. But he adds, yet not distressed, not completely hemmed in, not that we give up all hope, he adds. Then he adds, we are perplexed. The word literally means to be at a loss. And the idea here is to be at a loss with regard to what to think. But then he adds, not in despair. And this word also means, in a sense, at a loss, but in a slightly different way. We are at a loss to know not what to think, but we are not at a loss such that we have no hope, no expectation of deliverance. We do not despair in this position of life. We are persecuted, hounded, is what the word literally means, but not forsaken. God is still with us, appearing for us in our needs. We are cast down, overtaken by troubles, but not destroyed. Perhaps he was thinking here especially of that time at Lystra, when he was stoned and left for dead, cast down, but not destroyed. The disciples came to him and raised him up, and he was delivered. He wasn't destroyed. Well, these are a vivid picture of difficulties. And perhaps some of us here this morning, we identify, perhaps not with all of them, but with some of them. We say, yes, I do feel discouraged, pressured, uncertain of my future, fearful of what will happen. And yet, look at verse 17. The apostle, or verse 16, first of all, he says, we do not faint. And then he adds in verse 18, our light affliction. This phrase, light affliction, it's his summary of all those words he's used in verses 8 to 10. In the very heat of our experience, they appear to be trouble and perplexity. They appear to cast us down, with leaving us not knowing what to think. But when he looks at and summarizes them here with the eye of faith, he says these things are as light affliction. How is it that the apostle can describe his greatest pressures and distresses as light affliction? Well, the answer's verse 18. While we look, not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. When we look at the things which are seen, we see the troubles, the losses, the disappointments. When we are focused upon earthly hopes, earthly pleasures and interests, then our afflictions will seem big. They will seem to be a heavy weight, a great burden. Now, Paul is not saying here that there is not real grief and real sorrow and real distress. Of course not. But at the same time, he says, in the light and in the perspective of that heavenly view that we have, they are but light afflictions. For the believer, this is a great help in those experiences of trial and affliction and suffering. So what does the language mean? Well, first of all, he says, we look. This is a less common word for the use of the eye. And in a sense, it never really refers to the physical eye. It means the goal or the mark upon which we fix our attention. It's the word in Greek, skopos, from which we get telescope, microscope. Now, if you use either of those instruments, you have to focus your eye upon that which you can see. And that's the sense here. We focus our eye upon the goal, not things which are seen. But we have our eye, the eye of our attention, fixed upon those things which are not seen. It's a studied gaze. That's the meaning. Like the ploughman who wants to plough his field straight, he fixes his eyes upon some object in the distance, and he keeps his eye fixed upon that object and drives the plough towards it. Still happens. Yes, we have sat-navs to aid us. That's why all the fields have straight lines now. But often we still start with that eye upon some bush or some signpost in the distance. It helps us set a mark. And that's the sense that the apostle is using here. He uses the same word, or similar word, Philippians 4, verse 3:14, when he says, I press toward the mark. That's the noun version of this look word. We mark those things which are unseen, he says. So what is it he's referring to here that we do not focus our minds upon? The things which are seen. Of course, we notice them. We have to sometimes give them attention. But our ultimate gaze is not upon these things. We don't focus upon them if we are the Lord's people. We have reason to focus elsewhere, on things not seen to the naked eye, but made real by the Spirit of God, by faith, to our souls. I don't know why I was listening this week, but I heard part of an interview on the radio of a man who was a famous pop singer in the 1980s. And apparently he's just brought out a new album, and he's given it the title Happiness Not Included. And he was being asked, why did you give it that title? And he was explaining that now he's in, I guess, in his late 60s, something like that. He begins to see that all those things that he has immersed himself in, there's no guarantee of happiness. Friendships disappear. Friends are called home to by death. Friends disappear to other parts of the world. Things that once he enjoyed, there's nothing to them. But for the believer, we know that this world is no guarantee of happiness. There will be things that, by God's grace, in his mercy, we richly enjoy. But we know that our ultimate happiness and joys are fixed elsewhere. And so he says, we look at those things which are not seen. Heaven, the world to come. the glories of Jesus Christ, the prospect of being in his presence. We studied the detail last week. I don't want to focus upon those things here. But chapter 5, verse 1 gives us a hint of what he has in mind specifically. Here he is considering, contemplating death itself. He's told us in chapter 4 there are times when there was but a step between him and death. Shipwrecks and stonings and so on. But here he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this frail body, which is but a mere tent for the soul, if that were dissolved, taken down like a tent, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He speaks of mortality being swallowed up of life. He speaks of being wrought for the selfsame thing, prepared by God, intended by God, for that immortality which is to come. He speaks here of being absent from the body, but present with the Lord. These are those things that he focuses his mark and his goal and his gaze upon. And when he does that, then all his afflictions appear as light afflictions. Now in verse 17, there are three tremendous contrasts that really are the fruit of his gaze. He says, firstly, there is affliction, but that is to be contrasted with glory. No comparison is the implication. Glory here, says Charles Hodge, is the inconceivable excellence and blessedness of heaven. And then he adds light affliction and a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Lightness and weight. Did you know that the language here that the apostle uses is almost excessive? He uses the word hyperbole. Now, when we speak of that word, we have it in English. And hyperbole means to use language which is exaggerated to describe something. We cannot fully impress upon those we are communicating with the drama of a situation or the fear that we experienced. And so we use what we call hyperbole. But here the apostle uses it twice. More and more, he says, a far more. It's literally hyperbole upon hyperbole. Literally. He cannot express the weight of that glory as he wishes to. Words fail him. And so he says, I would if I could use hyperbole twice to try and captivate what by faith I conceive to be the weight of that glory which awaits the child of God. And then he adds moment and eternal. Our light affliction is but for a moment. The shortest period of time that you can refer to. Whereas the glory that awaits is eternal. A period that is beyond time itself. What a contrast is set here. He says that's what we focus upon. By faith we give our attention to that which the Lord has laid up for those that love him. And it makes all afflictions seem to be light. Death itself seems to lose its fear and its terror in the light of this glorious prospect that the Lord sets before us. No wonder he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We do not fail. We do not give up. Because we are looking, he says, or whilst we are looking at those things which are not seen, we cannot faint. Now, of course, verse 16, he's looking back to what he's already written. as well as anticipating what he is about to state in verse 18. So let's just look briefly at what he is referring to in verses 10 through to verse 15. Verse 16, he says, though our outward man perish. This is dramatic language. He speaks here of the outward man, our physical bodies, being wasted. Possibly here he's thinking of being wasted by exhaustion and by the battering of his missionary endeavours. But it bears and refers to those sufferings that bring us to a position where our bodies are decaying, wasting away, losing their faculties and their strength and their weakness. But he says, though that happens, and it will happen to every person here upon earth, he says, for the Christian, our inward man, our souls, that new, revived, spirit-filled aspect of our being is renewed, strengthened day by day. It's renovated. That's the word meaning here, literally by supplies of grace from on high. God draws near. He upholds our faith. He strengthens our confidence. He imparts hope to our souls. He gives to us a sense of that beatific vision of heaven itself. And we are renewed in inward vigour. That's the difference between the believer and unbeliever when they come towards the end of life. Now, of course, sometimes believers, their faith is bitterly assaulted by Satan. But there are others who enter into those final hours with sweet confidence, knowing, because God imparts grace to them, that they have in that heaven and heavenly home to look forward to. Think of the words describing Moses when he defied Pharaoh. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what the apostle is referring to here. We may faint, our bodies may become wasted, but inwardly we do not faint, because we have that sight of him who is invisible to the natural eye. So what is he speaking upon here when he says, our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Well, for both the reason he doesn't faint and the way affliction works for us glory, we have to look at verses 11 to 15. Paul is not saying here that our physical sorrows and trials on earth earn us glory. That would be foolish to think that. That is not his meaning. But he's saying something along these lines. As the trial of faith, which is what afflictions often are, it leads us to a more glorious end. It's as we are sustained in a Christian spirit of faith and confidence, despite all the bombardment of discouragement and opposition we experience, that will lead to a glorious end. Perhaps Stephen is a good illustration of it. When he was being stoned, he maintained his Christian spirit, seeking forgiveness for those that stoned him, exclaiming that he saw heaven opened and the Lord standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him. What a glorious entrance that was for him into heaven. The light affliction that he experienced there as he was stoned, it was a light affliction in comparison to that glory. But in a sense, it enhanced that glorious entry. He went as one who endured suffering for Christ's sake into the very welcome and presence of Christ himself. And that's the sense of Paul's words here. He says in verse 10 and 11, as it were, our life is secured by Christ's life. Whatever happens to us here, he says, we may bear in our body the dying, the sufferings, the hostility of the world that Christ faced. But just as he was raised from the dead, so we shall be raised from the dead. We are confident, he says in verse 11, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, suffering in this life, but the life also of Jesus will be manifest in us. Our mortal flesh will be raised, and we will know the glory of heaven in our physical frames on that last great day. The more he suffered, he is implying, here upon earth, with and for Christ, the more glorious will be his entrance into glory itself. To be in the presence of a suffering Saviour, now glorified, as one who has suffered as he suffered, of course to a lesser extent, that was the glory that the Apostle Paul anticipated. He suffered for me. I'm happy to bear that light affliction here upon earth, knowing that one day I will be raised by him, to be with him, and to be glorified in his presence. Paul said, writing to the Romans, something very similar. He said, we are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings that we face, Christ has appointed them. He walked the same path, but it only enhances that glorious experience that we shall have to be with him where he is. But let's come secondly to chapter 5, because there is a different aspect here to the positive benefit of heavenly mindedness. In verse 1, he speaks of the contemplation of that great change that awaits him when he will put off his physical frame and be swept into his heavenly home. In verse 5, he speaks of having the earnest, the pledge of the Spirit of God. I already have experienced a renewing of my soul within, new life. And that is but a mere deposit, a pledge of that future hope of heaven and glory that awaits every believer. Then he says, and I must come straight to verse 9, wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. What does he mean here? Well, I want to focus firstly upon the word accepted. Really, the word in our English Bibles is a little weak in comparison to the sense of Paul in this verse. It means well-pleasing to him. Well-pleasing. Not simply pleasing, but well-pleasing. Not simply as a servant of Christ doing my duty, but going above and beyond the mere basics of Christianity. Is that the way you think as a Christian? Do you just say, well, I've got God's word. As long as I tick the boxes, I don't do certain things, I do certain things, I turn up to church regularly, that's sufficient. That's not Paul's thinking in this verse. He says, wherefore, in the light of this glorious hope of heaven upon which I have set my gaze, we labour to be well-pleasing to him. One commentator used an illustration that I thought, well, that sums it up very well. I may as well borrow it as give you another one. He said, it's like a young boy who's been told by his mother, you need to go out and empty the dustbin, the rubbish bin. In our days, you'd empty the one that we have in the kitchen into the wheelie bin outside. But he doesn't only empty the rubbish into the bin outside, he then pressure washes the bin out with disinfectant and brings it in so it's perfectly spotless. He wasn't asked to do that. He was simply asked to empty the rubbish bin. But Paul's sense here is this. We don't simply do the bare minimum that the Lord expects of us as Christians. We labour to be well-pleasing to him, not simply pleasing. We want to live as servants of Christ on the highest possible level. More sacrificially, more diligently, more earnestly, more cheerfully serving our Saviour. We want to be as effective as we can in honouring him, in pleasing him, in speaking of him, in learning of him, in worshipping him. We want to serve him with all the positive adverbs, the descriptive words, not simply doing our duty. Do we study the scriptures? Do we seek to acquire with his blessing a deeper knowledge of doctrine that we may be more effective servants of Christ? Do we make it our business to be at the prayer meeting? Not because someone's going to moan if we're not there, but because we want to be as effective and as earnest as we can be as followers of the Lamb. That's the language of the apostle here. He wanted to go above and beyond what the Lord asked of him and expected of him, so that he wasn't simply pleasing to the Lord, but well-pleasing. And the motive, the aid that gave him that approach to his whole life and ministry, was that he was looking at those things which are unseen. He was contemplating that hour when he would be brought into the presence of his Master. There's another word here which is also helpful to focus upon. Wherefore we labour. This is not the usual word for toil and work that is so common in our New Testament Bibles. It is a rare word, and it means the love of honour. To strive in order to honour. Not honour ourselves as such, but to honour the one who has called us and redeemed us by his grace and love. It's a similar word to the word that would be used when we read, honour your parents as children. But it means more than that. The idea here is to so strive to please the Lord because it is our great delight to honour him. We labour in that sense. We give our all. We strive because we recognise that our Master, who laid down his life for us, who will one day receive us into his presence, he will take away that old physical body, a mere tabernacle, and bring us into that house which he has prepared, eternal in the heavens. And such is that prospect that now we strive to honour him by all that we are, with every sinew of our being. That's the sense of this verse. So we must draw to a conclusion. Paul is saying here, in effect, whether present or absent, soon I am to be brought before my Master, the one who called me and charged me to preach the gospel for him. But I'm going to strive to honour him whilst here upon earth, that it will be a great joy to enter into his presence. He says here, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, that means every unbeliever who will be judged solemnly for their sin, but it means every Christian. We are to be brought to give an account of our stewardship. How have we lived? Given the light of the glorious gospel that he has entrusted us with, have we done the bare minimum? Have we took that talent that he's given us and buried it? Or have we taken the talent and traded with it because it is our delight to honour the Master, whom we are, whose we are and whom we serve? Well, may the Lord bless his word to us and grant that we may emulate the apostle who said he looked not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen, he said, are temporal. They are for this occasion only. They are transient. However glitzy and glamorous and pleasing to our natural eyes, they are but temporary. The things which are not seen, they are eternal. They are in the heavens, and to have a share of them and a hope of the enjoyment of them, that is the great impetus that these things give to every true Christian in trial and in service. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Our closing hymn.